One thing I want to remind you, too, is we have more of these if you're interested. The fighter verse packs for 5 years of verses. You can come and get those, and you can see me or come and get your book. And just so you know, these books are about $10, and you can make that check payable to GTCC and get that to Joe. And then these are $11.50. If for any reason on either of these things you're not able to purchase them at this time, but you want to use the resource, we want to encourage you to do that. That'll be a part of our discipleship budget. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we proclaim that your word is true. It is the absolute authority of the universe. On your promises, we do stand. And as the song has just been sung, we do pray, O God, that you would speak. Speak to us through your word. Use this word to shake the foundations of our lives, to continue to mold and shape and fashion us for your glory. Continue your work of transformation, Lord. Save souls. Move us, your people. And Lord, receive glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we discussed the priority of studying and meditating and memorizing the word. We looked at Joshua 1:8. We learned that Joshua and the people of Israel were on the precipice of the promised land. They were there and they heard from God. Joshua specifically heard from the Lord, and the Lord told him to go into the promised land, into a place with people who would hate them, people who would stand in opposition against them. This was a daunting, daunting mission. And so the Lord said three separate times to Joshua, be strong and courageous, because that's exactly what he needed. He needed to be strong and courageous. And then he told him how to be strong and courageous. He needed to be strong and courageous to be obedient, we learned. But how is he going to be strong and courageous? How are you to be strong and courageous today? He said in verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouths, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. He needed the word of God in order to walk in strength and power, to walk courageously and boldly. And so we're going to continue on with this theme. What greater theme to focus on at the beginning of 2016 or any year or any day, really, but then to think about the importance and the centrality of the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on the authority of Scripture. As I was thinking about doing a couple of weeks on this towards the end of the year, one of the topics that came up in my mind was the authority of Scripture. And, you know, I gave a message a year and a half ago or so at our Roots conference. And I asked a couple of men, what do you think about doing this message for the church, even though some may have heard this? And after talking with them, I was encouraged that this would be a good thing on a number of levels for us to hear and to consider. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at a passage that helps us to see how important the Scripture is, to see its authority in particular. As Christians, we are a people that are founded on the Word of God. We're founded by the Word of God. Have you ever thought about that? Even as humanity, think about this. In the beginning, God created, right? Genesis 1:1. He creates, and then Genesis 1:1 goes on from there, and we find that God spoke, and what happened? It was. And each day, each successive day, God spoke, and out of nothing was created this world. And he spoke after he said with the divine Godhead, let us make man in our image. He spoke and he created man as well. We were created and formed by the word of God. We are a people who are founded on the word. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we fast forward to John chapter 1, verse 1. And we see in the beginning again. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh. And so our Savior, our Lord, He is the living Word, and He declares Himself that He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth. He tells us, he says, I am the light of the world, and light represents that which is pure in opposition to darkness, but also it is that illuminating factor, isn't it? Truth is also represented in that image of light. And we find also in Scripture, and I just wrote this down in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. We have been born again through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10 tells us. And so the Word of God is our foundation. It is actually not only what we have been created originally from by the Word of God, but we've been recreated, born again by this living and enduring Word of God. And it holds a central place in our lives. And we are also a people who are being formed by the Word. God isn't finished with us yet, is He? And so in Colossians chapter 1, for example, we have this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And listen as he says in verse 9. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that you would know His Word. That you would know His Word. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, it's the Word of God that will bear fruit in us, that will enable us, empower us to walk in a manner worthy of God. So in every single way, we see how central then this Word of the Lord is, and so how important it is for us to spend time considering it today. And so what we're going to see in our passage today is that we must stand upon the authority of God's Word above all others. We must stand upon the authority of God's Word above all others. You know, there are a lot of voices that we hear in this world, and there are some that sound They sound good. They sound right even at first hearing, but they're not. And if we know the Word of God, we'll know that they're not. But if we don't know the Word of God, we won't know, and we'll go follow after those things, those voices. And so we have to know and rely upon the Word of God in all matters. And that's really the point of this passage. I don't know how much you took in all those verses that were read, but that's absolutely the central point of the passage that we're going to look at today. You know, we don't have the luxury of being complacent about the Word of God. We just don't. And we have every reason to read it, every capability of doing it. It's on most of your phones here today. You can have it read to you from your phones, many of you. Or pop in a CD or MP3. I mean, there's no reason why we can't be a people immersed by the Word of God. And there are rich blessings in standing upon the Word of God, but there are also major pitfalls for us if we're not heeding and hearing and understanding and knowing better the Word of God. The strongest, boldest, most holy Christian among us, listen well, is vulnerable to error, to following other voices. We have to continue to fight in the Word of God. And so we need to recognize that the greatest temptation toward error very well may come not from outside, from, you know, someone outside trying to lead us astray, but from within those who call themselves part of the church. And so we need to know the Word. And we'll see that in our passage as well. We're going to focus on 1 Kings 13:1-32. And I've divided up the passage into three sections. If you're following in the notes, you can write these down if you like now or wait as we go through them. But first, we're going to see standing on the authority of God's Word yields uncommon boldness. Uncommon boldness. And we'll see that in the first six verses. And then we'll see that standing on the authority of God's Word yields uncommon decisiveness. Decisiveness. We'll see that in verses 7 through 17. And then finally, we'll see this exhortation. We must stand upon the authority of God's Word above all others, which is the central point of the entire passage. And we'll see that in verses 18 through 32. So if you're not already there, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13, where we see first, standing upon the authority of God's Word yields uncommon boldness. So if we submit ourselves to the Word of God, we will be empowered to live boldly and courageously, as we saw last week with Joshua. Let me read the first six verses again to you. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. Knowing and trusting the word of God leads to boldness. And that's what you see here. That's what you see here. It's another way of saying this might be that God's people will ultimately be defined by his word. They will be a people of his word. And I think that comes out strongly in this passage. The man of God does what he does, and he says what he says, notice, by the word of the Lord. That's repeated, isn't it? We see that. We see it in verse 1, for example. He came out of Judah by the word of the Lord. And then the man cried against the altar, by the word of the Lord. And of course he says, thus says the Lord. But he does these things by the word of the Lord. It's the word of God that enables him, that guides him, that compels him to go and to do these things. That's the emphasis of the word of God. And so we need to make much of God's word, just as this passage makes much of God's word. The man of God acts boldly. This is a man who appears very courageous. Now, I want you to think about this. The king himself is making offerings. Jeroboam, that's right. Jeroboam is making offerings because he has set up a whole other system of sacrifices to keep the northern tribes from returning back to where they should be worshiping in Jerusalem. And so he set up a priest and everything else so that they wouldn't, in another place, so that they wouldn't go back and they would stay there. He's sinning against the Lord in doing him. Even though the Lord endorses him, essentially taking the northern tribe, he sins immediately. And he's being confronted by the man of God. The man of God, within earshot, speaks to him. And he speaks to the altar, actually. He says, oh, altar, altar. But who's the one putting sacrifices on it? Who's the one who had it built? Jeroboam. So we all know who he's talking about. That's courage. To speak before this man. And he does it how? By the word of the Lord. That's how. That's how he does it. This false worship is evident in the promise, verse 3, that the altar would be torn down and ashes poured out. And so it's pretty clear that this man of God fears God more than he fears man. Commendable, isn't it? It's good to see. And we know that the man who knows and trusts God's word has a power to live that is uncommon. And that's what we're talking about, uncommon boldness. You know, I received this kind of a different version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's Fox, Voices of the Martyrs. It's put out by Voice of the Martyrs. And it's good to read through these accounts of saints of old to remind us of whose shoulders we stand upon. And I want to read to you about John Frith, who lived from 1503 to 1533. Listen, an English Protestant priest, John Frith, lived only 30 years on this earth. Born in 1503, John eventually attended Eton College and then graduated from King's College, Cambridge. After graduation in 1525, John became a junior canon at Wolseley's College, Oxford. There he helped William Tyndale translate the New Testament into English. Probably have heard of Tyndale, maybe not Frith. But that work earned him 3 years in prison. After his release, John went to Marburg, where he translated Patrick Hamilton's book, Loci Communis, known as Patrick's Places. This work clearly set forth the doctrine of justification by faith and the contrast between the gospel and the law. Sounds like a worthy project, doesn't it? The young Reverend Frith also wrote Disputation of Purgatory. In other words, disputing purgatory. When John returned to England in 1532, he was arrested and tried for heresy. But even then, imprisoned in the Tower of London, he continued to write, formulating the Protestant views on the sacraments. Frith received his sentence, death, but was offered a pardon if he would say that he believed in purgatory and in transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic teaching that in the Eucharist, the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. Can you imagine that question? Would you just say that you believe this and then you can live? That's all he had to do. John answered that neither doctrine could be proven by Holy Scriptures. Thus, John Frith was burned at the stake on July 4th, 1533 at Smithfield, London. In 1573, 40 years after his death, John's works were published by John Fox. There's uncommon boldness. And what is that based on? It's based on the authority of Scripture over the appointed authority of the church by someone known as the Pope. The Word of God will be vindicated, and we can count on that. It won't always be vindicated in the ways that we hope, but that's what we see here. The Word of God is strongly and will be strongly opposed. Look at verse 4 in chapter 13. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And I want to make sure you understand that when he stretched out his hand, he wasn't going to pat him on the back or have a nice conversation. That idea of stretching out was intentionality of harming, of hurting. And most likely he would sentence him to death. And so this is what he had to contend with. This is the opposition that he had to expect. But what we discover is that God's word will prevail. One way or another, God's word will be vindicated. And that's exactly what we see here. It doesn't always happen this way, but it does here, where the man's hand shrivels up so he can't even use it. He can't even bring it back to where it was. No, if it's paralyzed and shriveled or what, but he can't do it. Can't do anything with it. What a clear picture of God's intervening protection and vindication of his word. In addition to that, his promises will come true. Verse 5, the promise that we have regarding the altar being torn down will come true. It does happen. It is torn down. God's word is vindicated. And so those who speak the word of God can have that confidence. But we also have the confidence that we will be vindicated. I think of Frith. He's been vindicated by history. And so many others, Tyndales and Luthers and others have been vindicated through history. And so the king seeks help from this man. This happens quick, doesn't it? I mean, he's vindicated right there on the spot. The king actually now, instead of going to stretch out his hand to kill him, actually pleads with him to intercede on his behalf. Isn't that amazing? And so we hear these words again in verse 5. The altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out of the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then verse 6, and the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored for me. Wow. Things have switched in a hurry. God is vindicated already. This king, who's supposed to be the emblem of power, who has power, is rendered incapacitated. It's also a grace, don't you think, that God gave this king, Jeroboam, the opportunity to see God at work, to hear his word, and to see his power. That doesn't mean he responded to it ultimately, because he doesn't. The end of the chapter tells that, which is not our primary focus. But we don't know how or when, but we know God's word will be vindicated one way or another. And so we have to recognize that friends may leave us, opportunities may pass, privileges may be lost. All kinds of things could happen because of our stand for the Word of God. But His Word will be vindicated. The second thing that we see is that not only does standing on the authority of God yield uncommon boldness, but it yields decisiveness. I look at this and I realize how much I want more and more decisiveness in my life. Not to sacrifice the truth because I just go, you know, without even thinking, but decisiveness that's fueled by the Word of God. We live in an age where we are bombarded with choices and temptations. And those who rely on the Word of God, those who are immersed in the Word of God, are able more and more to live single-mindedly, to make strong, firm decisions on things and not to waffle back and forth. Again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't consider things carefully, but we should measure them against the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we won't encounter things that we had never thought of, an application that we had never connected before. But we should constantly be in the Word so that we can make decisive decisions. Listen to verses 7 through 10, because there will be many temptations to deviate from the Word of God. Beginning at verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" And so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. There's temptation, isn't there? To deviate from the Word of God. Do you think there are temptations today to deviate from the Word of God? Because that's what we have here. The king offers a reward to the man of God. This sounds enticing. I mean, he's done the hard thing, hasn't he? He stood up to the king, and now the tables are turned. How easy it would be to say, "Well, I've done what I'm supposed to do, the hard thing, and now I'm going to enjoy the fruits of it." But that's not the whole counsel of God. God gave him specific commands. Did you hear those commands? He gave him specific commands. We hear them here. And so this is a major temptation, and we have to measure opportunities that we are given by the Word of God. That's what he does in verse 8 and 9. He said to the king in verse 8, "If you give me half your house, I will not go with you." Why? "I will not eat bread or drink water in this place." Why? Verse 9, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat nor drink water nor return by the way that you came.'" He had the word of God. He had commands of God that he knew. And so he had to follow them. He's walking by the word of God. And you don't know the commands of God if you're not seeking the commands of God in his word. You don't know what he says about this issue or that issue unless you study it in his word. The man of God had special revelation from God to know what to do. Some of you are here thinking, I just wish God would speak to me like that. And all I can say to you is that you have special revelation from God. You have the whole counsel of God in your hands. You have all that you need. I have all that I need. We're not lacking in guidance. The scriptures are sufficient according to 2 Timothy, according to 2 Peter. And let me look at 2 Peter with you. 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to verses 3 and 4. His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need, life and godliness, that's it. That covers everything. How? Through the knowledge of Him. How's that come by? The Word of God, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, the Word of God. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have everything that we need in His Word, in His promises. There's nothing that we lack. In fact, as you read on in this passage, you look at verse 16, listen to this. This is Peter. The author of this letter is Peter. In fact, I'm going to be preaching 2 Peter beginning very soon. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly divine..." "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We were eyewitnesses. "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now I want you to understand what He's saying. We saw Him, the inner three, didn't they? They saw Him at the Transfiguration. They saw Him in His glory. They heard the voice of God. But listen to what they say. "And we have something more sure than seeing, more sure than observing, more sure than that majestic vision. We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. More sure, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. More sure. That's the point that he's making. So when we come to this passage and we hear of someone receiving a divine revelation and we get covetous and think, well, I just wish I had a special word like that. You know, it's easy to crave another voice. It really is easy to want to hear from someone else, to long for a special experience, to look for signs to guide us, feelings, emotions. And far too often, those who are pursuing extra-biblical revelation, those who are longing for that kind of word from the Lord, you know what they haven't done? They haven't exhausted the very word of God that we've just learned from 2 Peter is sufficient for all life and godliness. And they're just kind of roaming around. And I want to tell you something. If you're not seeking the word, then don't look for another answer. Because if you're looking for another answer and you're not seeking the word, then you may hear another voice, but it won't be the voice of God. It'll be the voice of the enemy leading you astray. Knowing and trusting the word of God enables decisiveness. And that's what we see here with this man of God. Decisiveness. He responds. He doesn't equivocate. He responds. In verse 10, it tells us that he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel, because that's what God said. You see? He was decisive. Bold, yes, but God enabled him to be decisive. He didn't just say, he defied the king and he revealed his allegiance to the Lord, and he refers to the commands of God. He indeed is a mouthpiece of God. He is an ambassador. He is a messenger. He is indeed a prophet of God, not just a man of God. And he responded decisively, trusting in the word of God. And if we trust in the word of God, we can be decisive like that. We will be decisive. By the way, we know that he spoke. He did more than speak a good game. I like the statement, he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. You know, there's more ways to understand what he did than one. Because one way that he didn't go was to follow the king and to fall into his temptation. The other way that he didn't go was in obedience to the command to go a different way home. It's interesting. God had all this planned for him. And so he obeys him. The man of God's confidence in God's word compelled him to resist another temptation. So it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 through 17, we see this again. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. Why? Verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. The word of God, that's why. He is following the word of God. He resists a temptation. There's a prophet who wants to meet this man of God really badly. And he says no. He declines another invitation. The word of God is central. The command is repeated. And we see then what is most important. Obey the word of God. It is revealed. Obey it. And he is decisive in that because he knows and trusts the word of God. You know, I think all of us want to be more decisive in our Christian walk. And it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. We're faced with various situations and circumstances, and sometimes there's uncertainty about things. Here is the recipe for boldness and decisiveness. Know and trust the word of God. And the repetition couldn't be clearer for us. as we see it repeated, it just emphasizes it all the more. So we see, okay, this is a point that I have to take home. I have to consider clearly. Because this man had clarity on God's word. And therefore, because of his clarity on God's word, he responds as he ought. Do you have clarity on God's word and the issues that are facing you right now? Are there things that you've just set aside that you don't have clarity on? I'm just going to leave that alone for now. That relate to you living for the Lord. Or maybe you just don't want to because you are concerned that maybe it will lead you in a direction you don't want to go. We can do those things even subconsciously, unwittingly. Our boldness and decisiveness in the Christian walk is directly related to our understanding and trust in the Word of God. At the end of the day, that's what it's related to. That's where it will come from. That's the wellspring. And so there are a lot of temptations that call for decisiveness. Whether it's responding to the flirtations of someone, responding to a situation where you're at work and there's a lunchroom conversation that is inappropriate, being decisive and speaking for the Lord, walking away from that situation, changing the subject, using it as an opportunity to bring the truth. Someone offers you a drink, or someone invites you to some sinful behavior and you just sit back and watch it. Or how about this? Someone is sinning that you know as a professing Christian and you do nothing about it. You don't confront it. Now, let's move to the last point. We need to stand upon the word, the authority of God's word above all others. And here's where the tone becomes so serious. Here's where we are faced with something that causes tension in our hearts and minds. You're going to be troubled by what was read and what we're going to read and look at here. And I think that trouble is important. It's a tool that God uses to impress a point upon our hearts. So hear this, be troubled, but then come to the main point of the text with me as we look at it. What do you really believe about this word of God? What does your life reveal about your convictions about the word? First of all, beware of the deceitfulness of men. Look at verse 18. And he said to him, this is the prophet to the man of God. He says, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. The prophet lies to the man of God. Deceit. He lies for some company. And so don't cave into pressure. Don't let your guard down. Don't think that just because someone's a Christian, a Christian leader, a pastor, an elder, don't think that they're always going to speak the truth. Error could come out from their mouths. We don't know the motivation. I don't want to spend much time on why this prophet so badly wants to meet with the man of God. Maybe it's because he's on his turf. He's coming from Judah. He's a prophet already in Samaria, in Israel, northern Israel, which is in the Samaria region. So why? Maybe it's because of that. He wants to know what's going on. Maybe he just wants company. I don't know. But one thing is supremely clear. He was intent on spending time with a man of God. There's a lesson for all of us in this, isn't there? There's a lesson. We always need to be watchful. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you watch on a TV program. Be careful. There are so many books out there. So many, books on topics and they might even be bestsellers. Don't assume that means that they're speaking the truth. They could be errant and they're speaking what man wants to hear. Even when you have authors that may have a name that you respect, we always have to be on guard. A lot of the books, probably most of the popular Christian books out there, are not good for much other than to collect dust. And then there are a lot of popular views, for example, on how to grow the church, right? pragmatic methods to make the church bigger that aren't rooted in the Scripture. And so people go off into error following these things. Many of them are focused on pragmatism rather than on faithfulness, or results rather than obedience to the Word of God. I like to read men from previous centuries, not that they can't be an error too. Men who exposit the Word. Not just doing a lot of topical studies, but they take passages of Scripture and they work through them. And then you see what the topics are as you work through the Scripture. Trust the authority of God's Word above all other claims. Listen to this sad tale beginning in verse 19. So he, the man of God, went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord." So the prophet now, who lied to him, is now being used by God as a mouthpiece to speak the word of God. "Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread, drink no water.'" There's the commands of God. "Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten the bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. We discover here that the old prophet is actually a true prophet of God. He actually speaks truth, even though he was deceitful and lied. God uses imperfect men in different ways. But he speaks truth. He pronounces God's judgment upon the man of God. And this is where the tension should strike you. This is where it seems so unfair to so many who read this passage. We're supposed to be confronted with that feeling. The old prophet seemingly lies without consequence, right? Bold-faced lie. And this man of God, who's been so faithful, who's been so bold, who's been so courageous, he slips up and he dies a violent death. He dies, he's killed by a lion. I mean, what? Can you imagine dying that way and seeing this beast come to you, a lion? And some might protest, the man of God didn't know that the prophet was lying. Right? How is he supposed to know? This is a prophet. He's supposed to trust the prophet. The prophet's a prophet. This serves to magnify something. And don't miss this, because this really is the main point of the entire passage. This is meant to magnify the authority and the supremacy of God's Word. Because at the end of the day, this passage is not about the man of God. This passage is not about the prophet. This passage is about the authority of God's Word. That's what this passage is about. And that lesson is universal in its application, isn't it? Just has just as much relevance today as it did then. And so our focus has to be on the authority of the Word of God. So no man's title, no man's position, no man's prestige trumps the authority of God's Word. The man of God did not need to know that the prophet was lying, did he? He had the clear Word of God. He had the commands of God to guide him. He didn't need anything else. That's all that he needed. God's Word had even been vindicated before him. He saw Jeroboam's hand shriveled up. He saw the whole tide turned. He saw the altar turned over and the ashes poured out, just as God said. He had every reason to believe. And so don't be thinking this is unfair. This is meant to teach us the centrality of the Word of God and its authority in our lives. It's also meant to show something else. We are more vulnerable to follow lies than we think. We are so vulnerable. If you don't get that from this passage, I don't know what will teach it to you. Because here is the man of God. Here's the man who stood firm on the word of God. Here's the man who has done what God has told him to do. He has stood against the king. He could have lost his life. He's resisted the temptation. He has paid heed to the commands of God. But still, in a moment of weakness, he let his guard down and he disregarded God's clear commands. You see how easy it is for that to happen. If it can happen to him, it can happen to anyone, right? That's the point that we're supposed to get from this. Why did he believe the prophet? We don't have an answer for that. Maybe he wanted to believe him. Maybe he was complacent. Maybe he had his guard down. Maybe he was weak from the battle. I mean, he had just done some pretty amazing things. You can imagine the adrenaline that would have been rushing through his heart. And all of a sudden he has this request from a prophet. Oh, it's a prophet. It's not a king. I'm not standing against the king. Okay. Oh, you got a word from... Okay. Well, maybe that's what happened. Maybe he's just naive about the integrity of religious leaders. Maybe he was overconfident and thought that the battle was over, but the battle's never over. It's never over. And we see that here. And so like the prophet, we may be at our weakest when we think we are strongest. After some major victory, after we have stood firm on something, that self-righteousness, that overconfidence may come in, or maybe there's a weakness from going through a battle that might be there. But when we lose sight of the spiritual battle that is ever before us, we will fall. And we will fail and we will err. God has given us every resource that we need to overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world on our behalf. We have all that we need in Him to identify the error, to discern the lie, to spurn the enemy. But we are still susceptible to a fall. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Or how about 2 Peter 3:17? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. We're all susceptible. Every one of us. We also need to understand the seriousness of forsaking the Word of God. The point here is not that everyone who disobeys God's commands is going to suffer a horrible death, right? That's not the universal principle that we're supposed to apply, that a lion's going to jump out and tear you up if you disobey God's word. That's not the point. In fact, the man of God is apparently honored despite his death. And so that's not the point at all. It's just the seriousness of it. Let's look at how he's honored. Look at verse 25. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and they told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went out and found his body thrown in the road and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." Isn't that amazing? You think, what greater honor? First of all, by God, the lion doesn't eat the man. It's shameful to not have a proper burial. Shameful. So that lion could have consumed it, could have been all over. That lion doesn't eat the donkey that's actually going to be used to carry the man. Isn't that amazing? That God makes provision for an honorable burial for this man of God. It's because this man of God isn't some nasty guy who is in opposition to God. He is a man of God whose feet are of clay, just like yours and mine. And so God gives him an honorable death. This prophet wants to be buried with him. He recognizes what he has done. He has taken a stand and spoken for the Lord. And yes, he tripped up. But oh, how he tripped up. You know, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. No condemnation. But that doesn't mean that there aren't real, difficult, painful consequences to our sin. It's rebelling against God. And this is a reminder of that. You know, we are to have the attitude of Paul as he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Trembling. Not because we're afraid that God's going to smash us, but we recognize that the seriousness of our own deceitful hearts. We understand the pain that can come from us being in error, misleading our children, misleading a brother, going astray. It's not just about us. We understand how weak and frail we are, how much we need Him. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we need to have that balance, though, and to recognize that we should delight in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. Delight in that law because it's meant for good. It's meant for blessing. Fear the consequences of sinful choices, yes, but revere God's commands. And understand He has fruit to yield for us as we follow them. That His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 119, 105. And so we should hide His word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Like many of you are doing right now. So, do you see the authority of God's word in this passage? How is it applied to us? Well, I hope you've already seen it. I hope you've already seen how it can be applied. There are many ways in which the church is abandoning the authority of God's word, setting it aside. I've already mentioned something. You know, pragmatic church growth methods is one way. Man-centered evangelistic methods. You know, easy believism. Focusing on manipulation, focusing on getting someone to say something and then telling them that they're saved rather than standing on the Word of God and understanding that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Understanding that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Understanding what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, when he says this to those who have believed, and yet he can say in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, that's the sign of a true disciple, not someone who's just said something. We need God-centered evangelistic methods, word-based evangelistic methods. Then we have secular psychology. And so many in the church following secular psychology methods rather than the Word of God. And I understand, you know what? Psychology is trying to understand what is, by the way, the word psychology, you know what that means in the Greek language? Psyche, that's the first part, is soul. Ology is the study of. It's literally the study of the soul. And so here's the problem. Just about every psychological theory that's out there, and they're all based in humanism. Apart from, you can't study the soul from a purely humanistic perspective. And so we have lots of things that are good that have been observed, and there may be even some common graces that have come through. But here's the problem. If you base your life and you base counsel on something that's secular and humanistic, you're going to veer off into error. You're going to face the pain that we see in passages like this. We have the Word of God. It is sufficient. And so we have to be very careful as we look at what psychologists and psychiatry is doing to make sure that we understand the truth of God's Word. You know, I have others that we could, you know, look at pragmatic approaches to child training instead of looking to the Word of God to follow us, to follow. So many just reacting to what feels right or what the latest trend is instead of what does God's word say about how I'm to train my child in the word of God and in his discipline, train up a child in the way they should go. How about the voice of scientists who promote evolution? I mean, these are things that we can so easily do because they're being indoctrinated here in our culture. There are also ways that the church profits by submitting to the scriptures. We saw that last week, and there are other things. And I want to read one passage to you, because the Word of God enables us to deepen in our faith and understanding of the nature of God. But the Word of God is actually the means by which you and I can walk filled with the Spirit. You know that exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5? And I know many of you have maybe even prayed, Lord, help me to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, I'll go back to verse 15. Therefore, he said, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks, etc., always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. The context of that is found, the same context, in a different place in Colossians chapter 3. This is the parallel. Paul says in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, isn't that interesting? The same thing, the psalms, the hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit. Teach psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Speak to one another. But here's the equivalent of being filled with the Spirit. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. These things are equivalent. In other words, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is being filled with the Spirit. So how can you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? The only way I know how to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly is to be immersed in the word of God, to be studying it, to be meditating on it, to be memorizing it, to have it impressed upon my heart. And as I do, that is the way in which I can walk filled with the Spirit. So you see, as we come back to the main point of this whole passage, we must stand upon the authority of God's word above all others. We can make that application every single day, in small ways and in large ways. Let's pray for God's grace to help us do that very thing. Father, have mercy on our souls for being casual and complacent about your word. Help us to abide in your word, revealing that we are indeed your disciples, not just to know it, but to live in it, to delight in it. We confess we haven't put your word first in so many ways. We confess that there are strong voices out there, and surely every single person here knows what it's like to listen to another voice. But I'm convinced that many here today are listening to other voices, the voice of emotion, the voice of hurt, the voice of bitterness, the voice of someone else from somewhere else who thinks a different way, instead of actually going to the scripture and saying, by the word of the Lord, I will live this way. I will live that way. Would you help us to be a people like the Bereans who studied to see if Paul was speaking truth, to see if what he was saying was true? Help us to walk in your word and so walk filled with the Spirit and so walk with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.